Luke 6:17. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we've come here to worship you today, and we thank you for the worship that you've enabled us to give you. We pray now, Lord, as important and as serious and solemn as what we've just done is, we pray now, Lord, that you would tear our emotions and our minds away from that for a few moments to concentrate our thoughts and our faith and our hearts upon the Word of God. Clear from our minds anything, O Lord, that would keep us from giving to your Word the best attention we're capable of giving it. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. And he descended with them and stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." You may be seated. Who in the world would not love and appreciate and delight in the Beatitudes? Answer: those who, after coming to a proper understanding of what Jesus meant by the Beatitudes, and who refuse to obey them in their lives. There are people who are very hostile toward them. There are other people who love them and who think they're beautiful pieces of literature, who would be hostile to them if they ever took the time to read them and to think about them and to understand exactly what they meant and what they demanded. So this morning we're going to begin looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, as Luke records it in the 6th chapter, after having spent 3 Sunday mornings introducing this great sermon. I want you to understand, first of all, why Luke put it where he did in his book. In the previous 2 chapters, in chapters 4 and 5, Luke has been making the point that Jesus Christ has divine sovereignty, and that his words are to be treated as the very words of God, that his works are to be understood as the very works of God, that his presence in this earth is to be understood as the presence of God incarnate in this earth. And in that context, he continues now in the 6th chapter and presents us with his sovereignty, his absolute authority as the announcer of the laws of the kingdom of God. Jesus, throughout this sermon, says, "Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this." And he does it in a way differently than any man before him or any man after him has ever done or can ever do. Because when he announces these laws by which the members of his kingdom are to live, he never speaks in the name of another man. He never speaks on somebody else's authority. And in fact, you don't even hear him talking like the prophets of the Old Testament, who when they spoke, they always said, "Thus saith the Lord." And you don't even hear Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount using phrases like that as the Old Testament prophets did. He speaks on his own final, personal, divine authority. Because he is God in human flesh. And the most important thing I think you can learn, and we should learn from the Sermon on the Mount, is that your own personal happiness or sadness, your destiny as a human being in the final analysis depends upon the attitude you adopt toward the preacher of this sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ. How you view him, what your attitude is toward him and towards his words will determine whether the rest of your life will be one of joy and happiness or one of woe, condemnation, and eventual eternal destruction. Now I want you to notice the multitude that gathered at Jesus to hear this sermon. There were basically three kinds of people. Look in verses 17 and 18. First of all, there was his 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. They gathered around him. They had been with him up on the mountaintop. They'd come partially down the mountain to a level place where the people had come up from the cities to this level place to hear Jesus preach, to be healed by him. Then the second part of this crowd was the circle of Jesus' disciples on a wider scale. And then you had an even wider circle of people from all over the place all the way to the seacoast of the Mediterranean Sea. And these people, hundreds, who knows how many that were there that day, all these people that comprised this multitude were crowding around Jesus to touch him because, as Luke says, power was going out from him and was curing everybody. Now, if you heard that and you were desperately sick or you had a loved one who was sick, you would have at least the tendency to go see this person if he was in your vicinity. And so they crowd around Jesus just to touch him because they'd heard that power was coming from him and healing them all. Look at Luke 8:46. You see Luke talking about power again. But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me." Now notice an interesting thing. Not only were people healed when Jesus touched them, people were healed when they touched Jesus, and some people were healed simply by touching his clothing. And therefore, everybody was trying to touch him, because healing power was constantly proceeding from him. Jesus knew that that power was proceeding from him. Jesus knew that it was healing power, and he knew the moment it happened what was happening. Now you read some liberal commentators on this passage of scripture, power proceeding from Christ, and they describe it as an unusual sensation that Jesus experienced, of a magical virtue that had gone forth from Jesus without his previous knowledge or will. He just couldn't help it. But when somebody was healed, he just got this sensation all over him. Somebody's had something happen to him. But it wasn't something he was aware of, and it wasn't something that he willed. It just happened. Well, that's pure superstition. Turn to Mark chapter 5. I want you to see an amazing story, familiar story about this little lady, desperately sick, who believed that Jesus could heal her, so she came to him in Mark 5:25. And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians. And had spent all that she, excluding the two or three here this morning, and had spent all that she'd had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself, he was aware of it, that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turning around in the crowd, he said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your touch has made you well. Anybody have that translation? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, this is an unusual phrase. It occurs several times in the gospel. Power proceeded from him, and people were healed. Keep your finger there in Mark 5 and look at Luke 5, where Luke first mentions the power of God in the life of Jesus. And in Luke 5:17, says, and it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healings. So now whenever you read about power proceeding from Jesus, you've got to define that and understand that in the context of the scripture. This isn't some kind of magical virtue and power. This is divine omnipotence. That the power that proceeded from Christ to heal people immediately was nothing other than the power of the Lord himself. It was the omnipotence of God, a perfection of the essence of the God of the Bible. And Jesus Christ was the and is the omniscient omnipotence of God incarnate. Time and again in the Psalms, and I wish we had time to look at them, Psalm 62, Psalm 145. You have tremendous hymns of praise to the power of God. The Lord alone has power to create, to sustain, to advance his kingdom, to heal. And Jesus Christ is the power of God in human flesh. So it's perfectly understandable, since the power of the Lord is in him to perform miracles, that that power should proceed from him as the great God that he is in the healing of individuals who touched him or whom he touched. This woman that we just read about in Mark 5 was healed because of the gracious and free decision on the part of God to bestow healing power upon her that was active in the Lord Jesus Christ. When that woman was healed, when she touched the hem of his garment, that was an act of the sovereign will of God, who was determined to honor that woman's faith in spite of the fact that it was tinged with ideas that bordered on magic. It wasn't the most perfect faith in the world. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Smacks of a little bit of magic and superstition in her faith. But imperfect faith that it was. And we know it was real because she came to Jesus Christ to be healed. Imperfect faith that it was, God, by a sovereign decision, chose to heal that woman. Now understand what happened when she touched his hem, because this is a powerfully important point. Now, whenever power proceeded from the Lord Jesus Christ, this isn't a unilateral event. This isn't a situation where a touch releases power into somebody's life. Whenever anybody touched Jesus or was touched by Jesus or touched the hem of his garment, there was a mutual event that released that power. There was a personal relationship between Jesus and the person being healed, most specifically the woman that healed, that touched the hem of his garment. And it was on the basis of that personal relationship that this power was released into her life, and she was changed. And she was totally healed. You see, it wasn't the grasp of her hand. It was the grasp of her faith, as Jesus said, that secured the healing for her. And when she touched Jesus' garment, that brought together two elements that guaranteed her healing: her faith and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when your faith and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ are brought in contact together, God's saving, transforming power will bring total health progressively to your life throughout all eternity. It was because she came to Jesus that she was healed. It's because she had faith in Him, and through that faith, that the power of God was exerted in her life. You say, well, Joe, how do you get around the fact that he didn't know anything about touching outside? Sounds magic to me. I mean, he didn't know who touched her. I mean, here this little woman touched the hem of his garment, and he turned around and he said, all right, who did it? Who touched me? And the disciples said, who touched you? I mean, in this crowd of people? Well, that wasn't what Jesus said exactly. And if you knew Greek, instead of this anemic English that we speak, if you knew Greek, you would know that Jesus was not at all unaware, ignorant of what was going on. Now, how many of you have learned a foreign language? English, Spanish, algebra? Okay. Then you know that in most foreign languages, Romanic languages, all nouns have a gender, masculine, feminine, neuter. And you know that if you're going to use an adjective to describe a noun, that adjective has to have the same gender as the noun, right? Okay. Now go back to Mark 5, and in verse 30, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who? Feminine gender. Can't see it in English, but you sure can see it in Greek. Who? Feminine gender. Touch me. Now here he is walking along in this direction. All these crowds around him. He's teaching, he's healing, he's casting out demons. A little woman whom he can't see from behind reaches down and touches the hem of his garment. He knows power's gone forth from him, and he asks his disciple, where is the woman who just touched me? That's what the Greek says. Where is the woman that just touched me? Fully conscious of what was going on around him. And when he turned around, as he was turning, the disciples didn't understand what he was saying. What do you mean, which woman touched you? He turns around and it says he looks at the woman. He didn't need anybody to point her out to him. He turned around and knew exactly who she was. And so here you have a sovereign, omnipotent God incarnate, having healing power proceeding from him toward restoring people to total health. Now back to Luke 6. What's that there for in verse 19? I mean, why did he bring this up at this point in time when he's about to give the greatest sermon that ever preached? Why did Luke bring up the fact that this crowd that were gathering around Jesus to hear the Sermon on the Mount were experiencing all kinds of healings because power was coming from him and healing them all? Now, Luke said that at that point in time to help us see that the Sermon on the Mount comes in a context of divine power. And the Sermon on the Mount is itself an expression of that divine power. It wasn't just Jesus healing people that was a manifestation of the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God was also proceeding from him as he was preaching this sermon in the transformation of the lives of his disciples who heard that sermon in faith. And whenever we read and believe and obey the Sermon on the Mount, that same power that healed that little woman who touched the hem of his garment, that same power who was proceeding from him that cured everybody around him that day, that same transforming power that changes life proceeds from Christ through the preacher into your life and can change you and bring your life into total health and restoration and renewal. The Sermon on the Mount is powerful. And the faithful preaching of the Sermon on the Mount is powerful. Because when the Sermon on the Mount or any other part of Scripture is faithfully preached, you come in contact with the power that proceeds from Jesus. because you come in contact with Christ Himself. So when you read this sermon, you understand that you run the risk of having your life changed. That reading the Sermon on the Mount is not some harmless little event. That when you read this sermon, even if perhaps you don't believe it, you come to it ice cold. God in His sovereignty can come to you and power proceed from Him into your life and transform you even when you least expect it. That's what we call prevenient grace. And so I'm thankful that God told us this story through Luke about the power proceeding from the Lord Jesus Christ in healing people, right on the verge of presenting us with the Sermon on the Mount to remind us that this sermon comes in a context of power. And that when it's read, believed, obeyed, preached, you and I come into contact with the same power that healed that little woman 2,000 years ago, and which power is just as fresh and just as strong today in the transformation of people's lives as it was 2,000 years ago. But you must reach out your hand of faith. Daughter, not your touch has made you well, but daughter, your faith has made you whole. And so if you're going to expect to feel and experience the transforming, encouraging, motivating power of God into your life, then when you come to this Sermon on the Mount, or when you come to the preaching of the Word of God, you must come bringing the same faith, imperfect though it may be, that the little woman with the 12-year hemorrhage brought to Jesus, if you're ever going to feel the power that she felt. And against that backdrop, verse 20, and turning His gaze on His disciples, He began to say. Now notice that. Though there were hundreds, maybe even thousands of people around Him, His concern was for His disciples. He was preaching to them, saying to them, here's how your life in the kingdom of God is to be lived out. And then He says to him, Luke 6, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, as we've said before, these Beatitudes are not just pretty little harmless things. That when you think about them and when you rightly understand them, they can become very intimidating things if your heart hasn't been made soft by the grace of God. Because these Beatitudes contain a description of what every Christian was meant to be. That's why they're put here. Jesus isn't saying, here's a nice little list of things that you ought to put on a plaque and put it on your wall. This is a picture of every Christian's life. Not a picture of what every Christian's life should be. This is a picture of every Christian's life. Everybody who has been transformed by the power of God and brought into the kingdom of God will manifest and live out in his or her life the kind of life described in the Beatitudes. Weak and imperfect though it may be, it will manifest that kind of life. If you are a Christian, these Beatitudes describe the way you live. Though when you compare yourself to them, you say, well, Lord, I thank you that I'm able to do these things, but oh, I fall far short. I mean, nobody's sitting back and say, yeah, I've obeyed everything in the Beatitudes. No, we feel grief-stricken. Far short we have fallen. But nevertheless, the point of these Beatitudes is to help us see this is a description of what every Christian is meant to be. There's a second thing about these Beatitudes we need to understand, and that is that all Christians are meant to manifest in their lives all these Beatitudes. Because each Beatitude of necessity implies the other. In other words, there's no cafeteria line here. Yeah, this isn't Morrison's or Piccadilly. You can go there and say, I'll take that, but not that, and that, but not that, and that, but not that. You don't go down to Beatitudes, say, I like the first, third, and sixth, but I don't like the second, fourth, and fifth. Nope, it's all or nothing. And besides that, if there is one in your life, if the first one is in your life, all of the rest by necessity will be there. In many ways, the first one is the most important one. It's the root from which all the others grow. If the first one isn't there, none of the rest of them will be there. If one of them there, that indicates that they are all there in your life to one degree or another. There's another important fact to remember. That none of these beatitudes describes a natural tendency latent in all human beings. Each one of them describes a disposition produced within us by God's grace through the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, well, now after having observed the human race for 3 years, I have found that all human beings manifest these 6 or 7 basic good qualities that we must admire in every human being. And that by virtue of the fact that you're a human being, you can manifest these things because they all appear in the lives of the best of the human race. Nope, that's not what he's saying. We've already established the fact that only a Christian can live the Sermon on the Mount. Only a Christian can live out the Beatitudes because you don't have what it takes as a human being, and neither do I. No human being has what it takes to live the kind of life that's described in the Sermon on the Mount. It takes supernatural power, which only the Lord Jesus Christ works in us and makes available to us through the work of His Holy Spirit, which He gives to His disciples. And so understand that He's not describing the best and the highest and the noblest traits of the human race, which everybody should imitate. He's describing dispositions, mindsets, behavior that only God can produce, and which God Himself does produce in the lives of the disciples of Christ. And there's one last thing to remember as you look at these Beatitudes. These Beatitudes, as clearly as anywhere else in the Bible, define the essential total difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Now, in our culture today, there's not much difference in the South, by and large, between your average church member and your average non-church member. Today, you go to the average churches today, they go to parties, and professed church members get just as drunk as humanists. You can find among church members today just as much blatant immorality as you can find in the world. You can find just as much materialism and greed and self-centeredness in church members as you can in the world. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, read earlier, that he found an incestuous relationship that he didn't even find that bad in the world that he found it in the church. And so there's not much difference between your average church member in America and the world. But in real Christians, in true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who've experienced the power of God proceeding from Christ into their lives, there is a total difference. And the Beatitudes define what that total difference is. Let me just give you 3 ways. The Beatitudes teach us that the Christian and the non-Christian are totally different in what they admire. That the Christian and the non-Christian is totally different in what he admires. Now, what does the non-Christian admire today in a person? He admires a self-reliant, self-confident, rugged individualist, red-blooded American, full of self-confidence, self-esteem, and self-love. That's Mr. America, 1995. That's what they admire. What does a Christian admire? The man who mourns over his poverty of spirit. The man who mourns over his poverty of spirit. That's what the Christian admires. That's what he longs for. That's what he appreciates. When you define what is the most noble among human beings, he will say a noble man is a man who mourns his poverty of spirit, who knows nothing about self-reliance and self-confidence and red-blooded whatever, but is a man who sees himself as he really is and who mourns over what he sees. You see the total difference? This is so morbid. This is so unhealthy, psychologically unhealthy. This is what you want to work toward. The difference can't be made any clearer. Here's another aspect of the total difference. Christians and non-Christians are totally different in what they seek after. What they crave, what they long for, what they live for, what they want in life. What does the non-Christian seek after, pursue with all his heart and soul? Ease, affluence, self-authentication, prestige, popularity, comfort, wealth, success. What does the Christian seek after, pursue, crave? Hunger and thirst for righteousness, that he may be filled. All the difference in the world. What is it the Christian craves? That his life inside and out might be in conformity to the law of God. That he might be Christ-like in all of his actions and thoughts. That thereby he might please God and bring honor and praise and glory to him. The difference couldn't be any plainer. And then the Beatitudes tell us that the Christian and the non-Christian are totally different in what they do. What does the non-Christian do? He lives for himself. He lives to carry out his own wishes, his own will, to meet his own goals. What do the Beatitudes say the Christian does? He trusts, obeys God, seeks to be pure as a child of God, lives for the glory of the kingdom of God, even if it costs him persecution. He's going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. More important than anything else to the Christian is that he maintain this relationship of closeness that he has with the living God. And so what he does, everything he does in terms of God, in terms of faith, in terms of obedience, in terms of life in the kingdom of God. The difference couldn't be any clearer. It couldn't be any more total. Is there a difference between you and the non-Christians that you know in your family and in your neighborhood, in your school, and in your place of business? Is there a real difference between what you admire or do secretively? You really do admire the self-confident business person. Is it really distasteful to think that you have to spend your life admiring those who mourn over their poverty of spirit? And that's what people say all the time. I've had it said to me just recently. You mean we got to do this all the time? I mean, won't that be sort of depressing? Well, that's what the world would say. The world would say, depressed are those who mourn over their poverty of spirit. Now, by your laughter, you know what Jesus said. Blessed, happy, content, full of joy, accepted with God, under the blessings of God's favor, are those who spend their lives mourning over their poverty of spirit. Now, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, happy are those who mourn over their poverty of spirit? Or are you going to believe this culture in which we live that says, depressed are those who mourn over their poverty of spirit? Who's right? You say, but Joe, look at all the books. I mean, all the counseling books, all the motivational books, all the sales books, everything describes a different kind of character than what Jesus describes. I know. Let Jesus be true and every man a liar. And that if you're going to be different and be a faithful Christian in this age in which we live, you are going to have to run cross grain and be the opposite of everything this culture values and considers important. Mourn over poverty of spirit. Seek after hunger and thirst after righteousness. Whether you have a bank account or not. And there's nothing wrong with a big bank account when it's properly obtained, properly used. There's nothing wrong either with a low bank account if you got there honestly. The important thing in life is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Well, what about this word blessed? It's a word, you know, I received a blessing. Bless your heart. You sneeze. God bless you. By the way, you know where that phrase came from, why people say God bless you after your sneeze? It's an old pagan superstition out of the Middle Ages that said that when you sneeze, you are most vulnerable to demonic attack. And therefore, if you say a quick blessing, it protects you from demonic attack. So that's just nice little superstition. God bless you. Okay. So we know the word. Well, now what's Jesus doing here when he says, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are poor, blessed are those who are hunger, blessed are those who are persecuted? Is this a wish? Is he making a wish, crossing his fingers and making a wish? Say, I hope that these people somewhere in life get happiness because they deserve it. Is that what he's saying? Is he just making a wish? I sure hope that these people are going to be blessed. No. Well, is he just making a description of their condition? He's saying it is a fact. This is the way they're lying. I'm just making an observation that all those who manifest these characteristics, the condition of their life, can be categorized as a condition of blessedness and happiness. No. You know what that word blessed is? It is and has all the earmarks in grammar of a judge pronouncing a judgment, of a judge rendering a decision. And here again, you have the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of God the judge rendering a judgment saying, oh, the blessedness. The blessedness of God upon those whose lives are characterized in such a way. These are serious things. And when the judge renders this decision of blessedness upon the lives of those who are poor, of those who mourn, of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that judgment on the part of Jesus Christ, though all the world disagrees with him, ensures a constant flow of joy and happiness into that person's life, so that even if we're sad and sorrowful and experience immense grief and tragedy, that joy of being blessed by God will swell up in our hearts and lives and give us peace. The person whom the Lord Jesus Christ has pronounced as blessed is the only person in all the world who will ever know true, heart-satisfying happiness of life, even in the depths of grief. From that blessing, from that benediction, from that judgment of the great judge, there will flow constant joy into his heart and life. And so he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now let's understand who the poor are, first of all, but because, boy, that has been carried everywhere. The word poor here, by the way, doesn't just mean sort of poor. There was a Greek word that meant sort of poor. But this word means crouching like a beggar. It's stronger than the ordinary word for poor. It describes, denotes beggarly poor. This person who is poor is as poor as you can get. You can't get any poorer than this person. And blessed are you who are poor at the lowest depths of poverty, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, as always, Jesus has Old Testament texts in mind. Turn to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. And let's read the first two verses. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, says the Lord. To him who is, the New American Standard Version has humble and contrite, King James has poor. To him who is humble and poor, contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. You see, poor is primarily a spiritual word in the scriptures. Matthew brings this out, doesn't he? In his version of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. Not necessarily poor in body and social life, but the poor in spirit. And the word poor, when Jesus uses it, though it denotes on occasion economic, political poverty, etc., the thrust, the focus, is a spiritual poorness, a spiritual poverty. And in Isaiah 66, God identifies the one who is poor. The person who is poor and humble and contrite of spirit is the person that trembles at my word. He understands that I am the Lord who speaks. He trembles before that word because he knows how that word judges and how that word cuts and how that word condemns and how that hurt, that word kills and brings down before it makes alive and lifts up. And so the person poor in spirit, humble, afflicted, contrite of heart, broken by his own sense of sin, God says, I'm going to come to his rescue, because what makes him poor is that he trembles at my word, because he's conscious that he deserves the judgment and the condemnation of that word on the sins of his life. So you see, when it says, blessed are you who are poor, this poverty that he refers to is not one against which the will rebels, but it is one under which the will bows in deep submission. In other words, the person who's truly poor in spirit doesn't say, I'm poor, but I'm mad that I am, and I don't want to be poor, and I'm full of envy and jealousy. No. This poverty of spirit is not something against which the will resists. It is something that the poor man gladly submits to. I am embarrassed by this confession, but nevertheless, I gladly make it. I am spiritually, morally bankrupt. And I am in such poverty, deep, beggarly poverty of spirit, that there's absolutely nothing I can do to win God's favor, to be the kind of person that God wants me to be. To live in a way that's pleasing unto him. To escape his judgment. I am a beggar. And a wretched one at that. And this poverty then obviously is more than a state or a condition. It's an attitude of the heart. You're not saying my present state is one of poverty. You're saying the attitude of my heart is one of awareness of having poverty of spirit. Because you can see, you can have millions of dollars and have poverty of spirit. And you can have nothing and be on a welfare roll and have no poverty of spirit and be full of pride and arrogance as all of those who are able to work but who don't work and who are on welfare have in their hearts. When he says, I'm poor, he's not making a statement about his condition, but the attitude of his heart. An attitude that grows out of the profound realization of utter helplessness and beggary as far as any ability or possession of self is concerned. I feel poor because I am poor. I feel poor and poverty stricken and tremble before the word of God because I have a profound realization that I am a helpless beggar in the face of God. And that I have nothing in and of myself that I can do to escape his wrath. There's absolutely nothing that I can bring to God but my complete emptiness and my need. And so I stoop in the dust and the muck and the mire, begging for God to give me grace and mercy. if he will. That's the attitude of repentance that John the Baptist talked about so much. See, Jesus wants his disciples to see ourselves before the face of God. And the better you get to know God, the more beggarly you're going to feel. The closer you get to God in your life, the more you're going to sense and hurt over your poverty-stricken spirit. Well, listen to what Lloyd-Jones says. And if one feels anything in the presence of God save an utter poverty of spirit, it ultimately means that you have never faced Him. Whenever you think of God and you don't tremble in embarrassment and shame at your poverty of spirit, he says, it's proof that you have never met God at all. Who are these poor people? These poor people are those who experience a complete absence of pride, an absence of self-assurance, and of self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we're nothing in the presence of God. It's nothing that we can produce. It's nothing that we can do in ourselves. It's this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God that Jesus means by the word, blessed are the poor. Say, well, that's a little too far, isn't it? No. Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. When Isaiah compared the nations of the world to the living God, he said, they're drops in a bucket, grasshoppers, and nothing compared to the living God. And that's what this poverty of spirit is. It doesn't mean, Lord, I'm sort of poverty stricken, but after all, I do have some things I can claim. It's a time when you come to the recognition, I have nothing, I am nothing in comparison to God, and apart from Him, I can do nothing. And all I deserve from Him is His eternal condemnation. Beloved, this is an experience essential to salvation. People love experiences. Churches talk about experience. You need this experience, you need that experience. I'll tell you, an experience without which you will never be saved is an experience of an awareness of poverty of spirit. I am nothing but a condemned, wretched, depraved sinner in the face of Almighty God. And if you have one iota higher view of yourself, you run the danger of being condemned by the Holy God. The only person that God will accept in His presence is not the person who comes to Him with head held high, is not the person who comes to Him with head bowed, is not the person who comes to Him crawling on his hands and his feet. The person whom God accepts is the person who falls flat on his face in the dirt, expecting a sovereign God to destroy him because of his sins, and crying out for mercy. If you get any higher than that, God interprets it as rebellion. Blessed are the wretched, poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, if this is an experience that is essential to salvation, how do you get it? What's the way to find an awareness of our poverty of spirit? How does one become poor in spirit? Listen again to Lloyd-Jones. How does one become poor in spirit? It is not by looking at yourself. It is by looking at God in Christ. Look at Him. And the more we look at Him, the more hopeless shall we feel by ourselves and in and of ourselves. And the more shall we become poor in spirit. Look at Him. Keep looking at Him. And then you will have nothing to do to yourself. It will be done. You cannot truly look at Him without feeling your absolute poverty and emptiness. Then you say to Him, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, empty, hopeless, naked, vile, but He is the all-sufficient one. Yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. How do you get poverty of spirit? You put your faith in and meditate on the living God in the face of Christ. And the more you recognize His greatness and His glory and His majesty, the more pathetic you're going to appear to yourself. Only those who are poverty stricken of spirit will enter the kingdom of God. Only those who are poverty stricken in spirit are blessed and are happy. And how do you get that awareness that you're poor in spirit? By setting your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You take your eyes off Him, you're going to get cocky. When I take my eyes off Him, I get cocky and I fall down and I stump my toe and I hurt myself and I sin and I fail the living God. And whenever you get cocky and you start thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, you're easy prey for Satan and for every temptation that comes along. And you make yourself vulnerable to the wrath of God. There's no safer place to be in the universe than flat on your face before God in the dirt, crying out in embarrassment over your poverty of spirit and crying out to Him for mercy. You want to be safe. You want to be strong. You want to get through this life alive. You remember the proverb, the beatitude. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, we pray that You would break the pride, the self-trust, the self-reliance that still clings to all of us. We pray that as You've commanded us, that we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. Lord, help us to understand that we cannot fully appreciate You and love You unless we fully appreciate what we are and how bankrupt we are and how beggarly we are, and that we cannot understand how beggarly we are until we look and keep looking into Your face. Lord, show us how vulnerable we are when we let our relationship with You slip. Keep us close to You. Keep us loving You. Keep us worshiping You. Keep us praying to You. Keep us meditating upon You when nobody else does. Lord, make us different. Keep us different. Help us to admire mourning over poverty of spirit. Help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Make us pure of heart. And help us to live this kind of life, though the world persecute us and slander us, ostracize us and discredit us. Because we know that then, as we enjoy the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, we're more like Christ than at any time in our lives. In His name we pray. Amen.